text this morning is John chapter 10. So as I continue through our series in the Gospel of John, we are this morning going to be focusing on verses 19 through 42 of John chapter 10. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. It's easy to say you are something that you are not. It's difficult to be what you aren't. In other words, lying is easy. Theoretically, I could lie and say that I'm a brain surgeon. And what would be difficult is to do brain surgery when I'm not a brain surgeon. All that would have to happen to prove that my claim to be a brain surgeon is false is put me in an operating room and see if I can perform surgery. And I'm reminding of the time that the Lord was teaching a large crowd inside of a home. The friends of a paralytic were desperate to see their friend healed, and finding no way to get to Jesus because of the crowd, they went up on the roof, tore part of the roof away, and lowered their paralyzed friend down in front of Jesus. And Jesus announced, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." The scribes and Pharisees accused Jesus of speaking blasphemies on the basis that only God can forgive sins. And Jesus answered them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." What's happening in that story, that history, is that the scribes and Pharisees think that Jesus' claim to forgive sins is a lie. And when Jesus asks which is easier to say, he is asking about which lie is easier to say, which is easier to say and get away with it. In the end, these are both things that only God can do and both things that are impossible for man to do. But from man's point of view, it would be easier for an imposter to say that someone's sins are forgiven and get away with it, because it's impossible to prove one way or another that forgiveness has taken place, because forgiveness is not visible. It's something that happens in the spiritual realm. On the other hand, it's more difficult, in fact impossible, to be an imposter and get away with claiming to be God after ordering a paralyzed man to walk. the proof, one way or the other, is going to be immediately out in the open. If the man is not healed, the claim to be God is void. If the man is healed, the claim to be God is validated. In order that it would be known that Jesus is God, that he has the ability to forgive sins, he performed the miracle of healing. Jesus performed many miracles in order to confirm his claims to be the Son of God and Messiah. Now, it's never been the case that people came to faith through signs, but Jesus' miraculous signs do prove to both the believing and unbelieving who Jesus is. His signs, his miracles, strengthening and confirming the faith of those who do believe and calling upon those who don't believe to acknowledge that he is who he says he is, the obvious truth that he is the Son of God. In the context here, Jesus has just healed a man who was born blind as proof of his divinity, and the religious leaders tried every way possible to discredit the miracle but were unable. And in the end, Jesus pronounces them guilty as those who see who he is but won't accept him. That's there at the end of chapter 9. And then with that, Jesus moves into the allegory of chapter 10 of the sheep and the shepherd. And the apparent goal is to contrast himself with these religious leaders. He refuses to call them shepherds, even though they claimed to be the spiritual leaders of God's people. And without saying it straight out, he makes it very obvious that he considers them to be the thieves and the robbers, the strangers and the hired hands of the allegory. They show themselves to be such because he is the door, he is the good shepherd, and they want nothing to do with him. He pronounces himself to be the good shepherd who saves and takes care of God's people, and he does so especially by laying down his life for his sheep. And he says that his role in caring for his sheep, even dying for them, is a charge, a command that has been given to him from his Father. What's striking is the response of the Jews to these words, which are recorded there in verses 19 through 21, first verses that I read in our text this morning. What is striking is how mild their response is to what Jesus has just said about them. Apparently, they're not understanding the accusations that he is making, for I would expect them to just erupt with outrage, or at least with questions like, what do you mean that because we see our guilt remains? And are you calling us thieves and robbers and strangers and hired hands? And are you claiming to be Yahweh, the shepherd of God's people? You would think that they would at least recognize that Jesus is rebuking them and that they would want to understand it, if only to refute it. And when Jesus begins in chapter 10, this allegory of the good shepherd, and talks about thieves and robbers who don't enter the door like the shepherd, and about how the sheep know the voice of the shepherd and follow him, while strangers they will not follow, we are told in verse 6 that they didn't understand what he was saying to them. And so then he went on to say more. He spoke further about himself as the door of the sheep and as the good shepherd, and of his laying down his life for the sheep and of his relationship to the Father. But from what we read here of the response in verses 19 and through 21, they apparently still do not understand what he's talking about. Again, if they had, they would have been outraged, for his allegory accused them of not being shepherds, while saying that he had been placed, is placed in a position of authority as the shepherd of God's people by the Father himself. Instead of seething with anger like we would expect, what we read is about this division among the Jews, where one side thinks he has a demon, and that's given as the reason why they think he's insane, and to them his words make no sense, and their conclusion then is, why listen to him? And the other side responds, well, his words can't be the result of demon oppression. And the people in this group, notice, they don't defend his words. They don't really say anything about the content of what he says, but they are focused on his miracle, this healing of the man born blind. And they ask the very legitimate question, can a demon open the eyes of the blind? And this is the same perspective that Jesus explained in the healing of the paralytic. Miracles prove the validity of what he says. His works prove that he is telling the truth when he claims to be the Son of God and Messiah. He has said a lot of things, and things that clearly many people don't understand, and they either don't understand it or they do to the degree that they reject it. But regardless, they have his miracles to think about. And Jesus draws attention to the significance of his miracles here in the second half of chapter 10. Notice he says in verse 32, I've shown you many good works from the Father. And it's these good works that I've taken as the main theme of these verses, hence the title, Jesus' Good Works. And I want to direct your attention to what, that is, what good works he has in mind. More importantly, Jesus highlights the witness of the good works he has performed, and then we conclude with what is the response of the people. So begin with what. What good works does Jesus have in mind? Well, Jesus has taught the people many things by word of mouth, but now Jesus points to his works. Notice verse 25, the works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. Verse 32, I have shown you many good works from the Father. Verses 37 and 38, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe, believe the works. Well, what works does he have in mind? The works in view are the signs that he has performed, especially the miracles of healing that demonstrated his power and that point to his identity as the Son of God. The most obvious good work that is in mind here would be the most recent one, this healing of the man born blind. I think we typically think of good works as deeds of love and kindness that we call good, because we're thinking of them as being morally good, because they are regarded by God as good in relation to his law. Well, is that what Jesus means? Well, no. Jesus, of course, never sinned, and from that point of view, all that he did could be called good works. But he's referring to the signs that he performed. Even his opponents connected his signs and works. Back in chapter 6, verse 30, there we read, so they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? So they connect work, his work, and signs. In chapter 2, Jesus performed the sign at the wedding in Cana of turning water into wine. And chapter 2, verse 23 tells us that many believed in his name when they saw the signs, plural, that he was doing. But we also are told that these were not true believers. In chapter 4, we find what John called the second sign when Jesus heals the official's son. In chapter 5, we have this healing of the paralytic who for 38 years had hoped for healing at the pool of Bethesda. And when Jesus was questioned for healing the man and in this way working on the Sabbath, he responded in chapter 5, verse 17, my Father is working until now and I am working. And he went on to say that whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise, and greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel. And he explains that even as the Father can raise the dead, Jesus also will give life to whom he will. And in chapter 5, verse 36, he speaks of his works, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. There are the works of chapter 6 of the feeding of the 5,000, of Jesus walking on water. Chapter 7 opens with the Feast of Tabernacles about to begin in Jerusalem, and Jesus' siblings come to him, seeing this as an opportunity for him to show off his power in a public way by demonstrating his miracles. And so they urge him, leave here, that is Galilee, and go to Judea that your disciples may see the works that you are doing. And Jesus responds, I did one work, and you all marvel at it. And in chapter 9, the disciples are wondering why a man was born blind. And Jesus explains, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. And in that context, Jesus is the light of the world, as he has announced, and so his work is to spread the truth of who he is, to shine the light of truth on the people around him. The goal being a twofold goal, one to save his people, and to secondly expose the hardness of heart of the others. And that light was shining on people in several ways. It was shining on people through Jesus' teaching. And this work the apostles would also take on in their own way, as those bearing witness to the light, which is why Jesus spoke of them participating in the work he is doing. He says, notice, we must work the works of him who sent me. And the main work of the apostles was to go out as messengers, as one sent out. Apostle means sent out. They were sent out to spread the truth of the gospel of Jesus. And yet these disciples, as apostles, were also able to perform miracles as a testimony to their master. And so in sum, Jesus' work was multifaceted. It included his teaching and preaching. We also would include the greatest work of all, his atoning death on the cross, followed by the taking up of his life and the resurrection, all on behalf of sinners. But Jesus especially has in mind in the verses before us as how as the light of the world, he did the good works of performing miraculous signs. And this is confirmed when Jesus tells us what is the purpose of these works, which brings us to our second point, their witness. Jesus explains in verse 25, the works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. And in verse 31, Jesus indicates something of the nature of this witness. I have shown you many good works from the Father. So Jesus connects his work with the Father and a call to believe in him, verses 37 and 38. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. And so basically, the witness of Jesus' works, the witness of these miraculous signs, is that he is God, the same in essence and equal in power and glory to the Father. And Jesus states the matter this way in verse 30, I and the Father are one. The key chapter so far in Jesus explaining his equality with God is chapter 5, which is why I read from that chapter earlier. And to review quickly, the context is that Jesus has healed the paralytic man on the Sabbath. The religious leaders are accusing Jesus of breaking the Sabbath. And Jesus' answer to them is the very simple statement of verse 17 there in chapter 5, where he says, my Father is working until now, and I am working. So Jesus is saying that he and the Father are one in the work that they are doing. Even though God created the world and, we are told, rested on the Sabbath day, he has continued to work. That work has been to uphold and to rule his creation. He carries out the will of his sovereign decree. And the religious leaders rightly understand that God is the Lord of the Sabbath, and that if God chooses to do work on the Sabbath, it must be work that is not contrary to his law, work that in no way violates his holiness. And Jesus is claiming the very same thing for himself. He's claiming to be equal to God. This is how the Jews, in fact, interpret his words. Chapter 5, verse 18, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So it's clear that Jesus is claiming more than that, just he and the Father are both working. If that's all he was saying, we all could really say the same thing, because we all work in some way, whether in an office or in business or at home. But Jesus is talking about work that demonstrates oneness and unity with the Father. And this becomes evident from how Jesus defends his equality with the Father as he explains further the nature of his work. First, there is this matter of the will of the Father and his will being one will. In chapter 5:19, Jesus says, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. He says it's a matter of ability. He says the Son is not able. He is not able to go out on his own and do something that the Father doesn't know about or doesn't want. In fact, the Son does only, he says, what he sees the Father doing. And this is remarkable because, as John has said back in chapter 1:18, no one has seen the Father except the Son. That Jesus sees what the Father is doing means that he is able to see, he is able to know all of the work of the Father as he carries out his will. And this is confirmed by chapter 5, verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. It should be obvious, this is something that no mere human being can claim. Only the Son who is with God and is God can see God at work, and not just some of the work of God, but all of it. And Jesus adds that what the Father is doing, he does. He is claiming to do the very same work that the Father is doing, again, something that no mere human being can rightly claim. And so when Jesus says that the Father is working, and that he is working, and that he sees and does what the Father does, he is saying that as the Son, he and the Father are one in their will and work. It may sound simplistic, but if someone does the work of God, that person is God. And just like if someone has the power of God, the glory of God, the wisdom of God, the knowledge of God, he can't be anybody other than God. At the same time, Jesus and the Father are not two gods. There's mystery in the Godhead because there is distinction between the Father and the Son in the midst of their unity. And so the Son does have a will. And there are works that are unique to him, but only as given to him by the Father. He says the Father raises the dead and gives them life, but the Son also gives life to whom he will. Verse 21, the work of judging belongs to God, and yet the Father doesn't judge. The work is given to the Son. Verse 27, and he, that is the Father, has given him, that is the Son, authority to execute judgment. The Father is not the one who took on human flesh and coming to earth to save sinners. The Father sent the Son. So there are different roles, and yet they work together because there is only one will in the Godhead. They are both working to accomplish the same goals that have to do with the salvation of sinners and the exaltation of God as a God of grace. And this fits with Jesus saying in chapter 10, verse 25, that the work he does in the Father's name. And then in verse 32, that his works are from the Father. And so there is distinction even in the unity of both Father and Son doing divine work. Let's not lose sight of their unity. Profound unity that cannot be understood as anything less than Jesus being of the same essence as the Father, so that he is just as fully God as the Father is God, and we might add the Holy Spirit, which John will talk about in later chapters. But in 5 verse 26, Jesus makes this astounding claim, I think one of the most powerful verses in all of Scripture regarding the deity of Christ. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Here we have the unity and diversity of the Godhead come together in perfect harmony. For the Father to have life in himself means he is uncreated. It means he is eternal. And this is something that can only be true of the one true God. At the same time, the Father grants the Son to have life in himself. And the only way it is possible that the Father and Son would both have life in themselves is if they are the same in essence, both God, both eternal and uncreated. You see, if the Son was a created being from the Father, then the Son wouldn't have life in himself. He would have life from the Father. For Jesus to have life in himself, granted from the Father, means that within the one Godhead from eternity, belonging to the very nature of God himself, the Father begets the Son, so that these two persons have always coexisted as part of the life of the one eternal divine God. This is part of what Jesus means in chapter 10, verse 38, when he says, "The Father is in me, and I am in the Father." He doesn't say that he and the Father are with one another. He says they are in one another. Their lives eternally, internally coexist. The Father and Son are in one another because they share the same essence. They are individual persons, but persons belonging to the one spiritual being of God. Jesus is the Son of Man, as he also declares in John chapter 5 also speaks to Jesus being the divine Son of God. The Son of Man from Daniel 7 is clearly one who is both God and man. Daniel, Son of Man, is divine. He rules eternally over the entire universe. He judges all of mankind. Only a Son of Man who is divine, just as fully as the Father, can rightly claim such glory. And Jesus explains in 5 verse 23 why all of the judgment has been given to the Son by the Father. Notice, in order that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. How do people honor the Father? Well, they worship God. And Jesus says he is worthy of the worship that people bring the Father. Why not? Because he is God just as much as the Father. And so when Jesus says that he and the Father are one, we know what Jesus is saying. He has already said that as the Son, he is equal to the Father, being the same as the Father in his being, and therefore one with the Father in his will and works. Jesus has also demonstrated that he is God and sent from God in his ability to perform miracles. John calls Jesus' miracles signs because they point to the reality that he is more than a mere man, that in fact he and the Father are one. And the clear testimony that Jesus has already given is what makes the question of the Jews in verse 24 there so puzzling. They ask him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And he answers them, "I told you." He has already, in the ways that I've just explained from chapter 5, he's already explained his deity. He hasn't straight out said, though, he's the Christ, but he has made it clear that he is the divine Son of God sent by the Father. That he is the Christ is not hard to figure out. Some in our day have asked, well, why Jesus didn't just straight out say he's the Christ? And I think there's a good answer for that. Couple of things that can be said about that. First of all, Jesus was always very careful not to antagonize his enemies. His death must not come too early. There was a plan of God, and so for that reason, he often proclaimed the truth in a veiled way and yet also clear enough for all to know who he is. And then secondly, Jesus didn't refer to himself as the Christ very often because of how that term was so misunderstood in his day. The Christ was generally thought to be this political king who would bring earthly prosperity, and Jesus was always constantly trying to distance himself from that idea. He didn't want to be thought of in that way, and so that seems to be one of the reasons why he was hesitant to just straight out say on a regular basis that he's the Christ. And yet he has said and he has done enough. He's done enough good works to bear witness to who he is, and to prove that he is worthy of people's faith as the Son of God, as the Son of Man, and as the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Which brings us to the response of the people. The people's response as a whole, we notice, is one of unbelief. They want Jesus to plainly tell them that he's the Christ, not so that they can believe in him, but in order to have a ground for accusation. There's irony in where they corner Jesus there in the temple. Verse 22 tells us that it is now December. In the previous context, Jesus was there in Jerusalem in connection with the Feast of Tabernacles. That was in October. So there's been a period of time of a couple months that have passed by, and we don't know exactly where Jesus was during that time, but now we understand that it's December. The Feast of Dedication here mentioned was one of the feasts that the Jews in Jesus' day celebrated, but it was not one authorized in the Old Testament. It actually was a fairly recent, historically speaking, for the people of that day, a fairly recent feast. It's based in the historical events that center around what the Syrian Antiochus Epiphanes did in 167 BC, where he overran Jerusalem and he desecrated the temple by setting up a pagan altar to Zeus there in the temple, and he sacrificed pigs, and he sprinkled the blood of pigs throughout the temple. And around 3 years later, Judas Maccabeus led a revolt. He recaptured the temple. He rededicated it to God. And so the people celebrated the rededication of the temple for 8 days and then decreed that an 8-day feast of dedication should be held every year. This feast goes under the name Hanukkah, or Feast of Lights. You probably recognize that is a feast that's even continued by Orthodox Jews to this day. But it's interesting to note where Jesus was walking in the temple, in the colonnade of Solomon. This was a covered porch on the east side of the temple. We might think that this is just simply a trivial, practical detail. It would make sense that Jesus would be walking there during the winter, as it was a protected area. It was covered. It was protected from cold weather more than at least the open courts. But I find it interesting to note that at this particular time, as the Lord is there in the colonnade of Solomon, that is the only part of Solomon's original temple that remained. After so many attacks had been made against Jerusalem and against the temple, most of the original temple had been destroyed. And there yet was that original part. And that's where Jesus was. And it stood as a testimony to the longing of the people for the Messiah. The Messiah, it was thought, would restore them politically. He would restore the worship at the temple. He would put an end to their enemies. There was Jesus walking in the one remaining part of the original temple. There he was, the Messiah, the promised king. And they do not recognize him. They do not believe in him. The one who could deliver them from the greater enemies of sin and death and Satan was there in their midst, and they ignore him, believing him to be incapable of defeating their earthly enemies. They surround him. They demand that he tell them plainly he is the Christ. They want the Christ to come, but they do not believe that he is the Christ. Jesus explains that he has told them that he is the Christ, but they do not believe. And furthermore, his works bear witness about him. He explains to them why they do not believe. He says it's because they're not among his sheep. And he tells them the nature of the relationship that his sheep have to him, that they hear his voice, and he knows them, and they follow him. He gives them eternal life, and no one will snatch them out of his hand. No one can overpower him. No one can take his sheep from him. And he says the reason for this is because it is the Father who has given them to him. The Father is greater than all, greater than any person, greater than any spiritual being. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. This is when Jesus declares, "I and the Father are one." Jesus is saying that his power and the Father's power, this power that protects God's sheep, this power is one and the same. So that if they are in his hand, that is, if these sheep are in his hand, they are in the Father's hand and vice versa. He and the Father are one in divine power, one in their will, in their determination to save their sheep. The sheep are given to him, he says, by the Father. And it is the Father who works with Jesus to ensure that they will be saved. So there's this perfect cooperation and unity between the Father and Son and with divine power that cannot be thwarted by anyone. The way to know that you are his sheep and to have this eternal life that can never be taken away, where you are forever loved and protected by God, is to believe in Jesus. But all of this is forfeited if a person doesn't believe in Jesus. Now we have a bit more to consider by way of the people's response. They want to stone Jesus. And Jesus points them to the works that he has done. He asks which work has made him worthy of being stoned, and he puts the matter in the, he states it this way, because he knows the works speak for themselves. His works can't be denied. In their unbelief, they insist that he is worthy of being stoned. It's not for a work, but for blasphemy, the sin of being a mere man and yet claiming to be God. And then interestingly, he points them to Psalm 82, where rulers are called gods. And actually in Psalm 82, if you read further on, they're also called sons of the Most High. He says God's word is not broken. That means it doesn't allow for sin. It doesn't misspeak. It is inerrant. And God's own word allows for mere men to be referred to by these words as gods. Elohim is actually the word. It's a plural in the Hebrew. And in this case, it refers to gods with a small g. And this is because civil leaders, especially as judges, were representing God. They were functioning like God. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Well, how does he often do that? It's through civil leaders. And so they are called gods with a small g. And so you must not criticize and you must not condemn someone, Jesus is saying, for claiming to be God and a son of God, without investigating exactly what they mean, because of course somebody could be claiming to be the God, and of course that would be dead wrong. But you must not criticize and condemn someone for claiming to be God and a son of God without investigating what they mean and whether or not they are worthy of such titles. Actually, in Psalm 82, where people who had taken this title of gods and sons of the Most High to themselves, they were civil leaders, but they were wicked. And they were undeserving of the title, and the psalm makes clear they will be destroyed. Jesus is worthy of the name Son of God. The miracles that Jesus performed prove he is God. They confirm his claims. So you don't believe what he says? He says, well, then believe what he does. And if you don't believe what he does, that can only be due to hardness of heart. As the divine Son of God, Jesus is worthy of your trust. He is able to do what no mere man can do, which is to give you eternal life and to keep you forever in it. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his words that so clearly tell us that he is your divine Son. You and Son are one in essence and in work and will. But Father, we also thank you for the works that Jesus did that confirm who he is. And Father, we pray that each one of us may have, through the work of your Holy Spirit, an ability to see, not only to see the truth, for there were many who saw the truth, but Father, especially that you would work in our hearts that we would receive the truth, that we would accept the truth, that we would live in accord with the truth, that as your divine Son, Jesus is the one to be trusted in for eternal life. May we each one be those sheep who hear his voice, who know him, who follow him, and who will never be snatched away from his loving and caring hand. We pray these things in Jesus' name.